So hear now the word of our God from 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I remember years ago, learning more and more about Reformed theology, decided to pick up a book by Jonathan Edwards called A Treatise on Religious Affections. And I was excited to read this because Edwards is a brilliant thinker, and it's a pretty decent concept, right? Edwards was writing in the wake, sort of the Great Awakening revivals, and he wanted to tell people, you know, in this age of all of this religious fervor, what constituted genuine religious affection versus emotional manipulation, going along with the crowd, things like that. And so I started reading this book, and I'll be honest with you, it was pretty depressing. Because he spends the entire first half of the book saying, you might think this is a genuine religious affection, but it's not. But what about this? You might have this, but that doesn't mean anything either. And it just is a beatdown. And he doesn't get to the genuine religious affections until the second half of the book. When we meet in heaven, I will tell him that he shouldn't have done it that way. Because he just keeps telling you over and over, you might look to this. Nope. You might look to this. Nope. And I couldn't help but thinking about what it was said of Christ that he would not break the bruised reed or snuff out the smoldering wick. And how this has been a problem throughout church history of people being directed to their works for assurance. So in that sense, Edwards was actually doing you a favor by telling you the different works were not actual evidence of true religious affections. Because when you are directed to your works for assurance, it will lead to one of two things. Either despair, because you're not good enough. I hate to break it to you. I know your mother told you were perfect. You're not. Or on the flip side, it can lead to self-righteousness. Oh yeah, like the rich young ruler. All these things I have done from my youth. And so if we should not look to our works for assurance, why on earth does John say, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments? Well, let's remember what we talked about last week. Remember last week when I cheated and I just took the first two verses because I wanted to preach the gospel? John begins the text this morning by saying, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. John wants us to take sin seriously. Don't play with it. Don't humor it. Kill it. Imagine, for example, that you walked into your house and there was a snake in your kitchen. I don't imagine you would think twice about what to do. That is how you should view sin. It's not something to be taken lightly. It is something to be opposed. The Puritans would say mortified. That's a fancy way of saying killed. But of course, No one in this life will fully eradicate sin. And so he says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So take sin seriously. But when you fall short, run to Christ. Why? Because he's the perfect sacrifice. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. There is no one that Christ cannot save. This is our advocate with the Father. Now, note, none of this neglects what we said first, that I am writing to you so that you may not sin. Fight sin. Oppose sin. But when your sinful nature inevitably falls short, run to Christ. And then in verses 3 through 6, then, John lays out three big ideas. Knowing God, being loved by God, and abiding in Christ. So in verse 3, he says, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Remember that when Israel was in bondage, in slavery in Egypt, God came and redeemed them with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He brought his people out of slavery in Egypt and gave them redemption and salvation. And why did Moses tell Pharaoh to let God's people go? He says, let us go so that we might hold a feast to our God in the wilderness. So they were saved so that they might worship, and then they were told what was pleasing to God and how to live a life for his glory. You might call this the Exodus pattern. Well, this is more or less how the Shorter Catechism describes the Christian's salvation. Right? The Shorter Catechism says, what benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? And the answer is, they that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification, together with the several benefits which do either accompany or flow from them. And so, we have the one who comes to know Christ is given justification, that act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Then we have the privilege of adoption, that act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. And then the Spirit works in us sanctification, that work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Do you see the progression there? Forgiven of our sins, accepted as God's beloved children, and caused more and more to live a life that is pleasing to him. And so someone who knows God, someone who has come to know God, that verb in the Greek is perfect. That's the same tense, by the way, when Jesus said, it is finished, tetelestai. Jesus has finished his sacrifice on the cross, but that sacrifice on the cross has ramifications going into the future. That's what the perfect tense means. And so the one who has come to know God, it's not just an intellectual exercise. It is coming to have a knowledge of God that affects the rest of your life. And someone who knows God will know what pleases God, and he will seek to do it. But verse 4 says, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, is this John saying that anyone who claims to know God can never sin ever again? No. Remember that 1 John chapter 2 is written after 1 John chapter 1, where he said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But John is speaking specifically here of someone who doesn't take sin seriously, who walks into their kitchen and sees the snake on the counter and says, oh, okay, well, here, let me get you something. Somebody who says, well, my God wouldn't care if I insert breaking of the commandment here. Someone who says he knows God but cares nothing about what pleases God, that person doesn't know God. Think about every time someone comes face to face with God in Scripture. Face to face being used loosely, because John says no one has ever seen God. Isaiah chapter 6, right? Isaiah goes into the temple, sees God high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the temple, and the burning ones, the seraphim, fly around him and say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. When Isaiah saw God's glory, he didn't say, yeah, but, you know, whatever. That commandment to not bear false witness, that's, you know, everybody messes up, man. No, Isaiah comes face to face with God's glory and says, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. When John sees the glorified Jesus, John, who was the disciple that Jesus loved, when he, in the book of Revelation, turns around and he sees Jesus, he falls at his feet as though dead. And it's only when Jesus leans down and says, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Only then does John get up, because Isaiah and John were both struck with the fact that they were sinners in God's sight, but they were also both told that they had a Savior, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so the one who knows God will seek to live in a way that is pleasing to God, and when he inevitably falls short, will run to the Savior who makes him righteous before God. But the one who claims to know God but cares nothing of any of that, well, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. But verse 5 says, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Have you ever thought about the fact that God loved us in spite of our sin? Sort of like what we were talking about in Sunday school this morning with Gomer, isn't it? Where Gomer had done nothing to deserve Hosea's love. She had left him and carried on with other men in town right in front of him, so that, as Ron pointed out in Sunday school, he knew exactly where to go to find her. When God says, go and love a woman who's been loved by another man. God loved us when we didn't deserve it, when he could have left us in our sin and our misery, but he chose instead to take away our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And God loves us enough to sanctify us so that we would not walk in our sin. It is both. He loves us enough to pay the penalty for our sins in Christ, and he loves us enough by the work of his Spirit to cause us more and more to not walk in our sin. Now, is this ever perfected in this life? No. Even the holiest person in this life will still have to run to that advocate with the Father. But God still loves us enough as his children not to simply leave us in our sin. And so the one who undergoes the painful process of sanctification, what John MacArthur describes as you do better, but you feel worse because you're struck with the sin that still remains and it grieves you more and more. In this, we can know that God loves us enough to not just leave us with our sinful desires, but to perfect his love in that he causes us more and more to keep his word. Finally, John has shown us what it means to know God, what it means to be loved by God. And finally, in the end of verse 5, going into verse 6, he says, "By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." I can't help but think that John is wanting his readers to think of John chapter 15, where Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, is giving his disciples one last lesson, one last discourse. And he says in John 15, verse 1, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." John's congregation in Ephesus surely would have heard him tell that story. It clearly made a big impact on John, because the other three gospel writers don't include it. And he comes back and says, "No, you forgot this part." John wants his readers to know what it means to abide in Christ. And he says that when Christ says that the one who abides in him will bear much fruit, what this means is that the one who abides in Christ has the obligation to walk as Christ walked. Has the obligation to strive to follow in the example of his master. But of course, again, see chapter 1. The one who says he has no sin is a liar. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And just for good measure, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. But we have an obligation to walk as Christ walked. Well, see verses 1 and 2. The one who falls short has an advocate with the Father. And the one whose sins are taken away will be sanctified by the Spirit, so that he will walk more as Christ walked. But then he's going to fall short and have to run to the advocate with the Father, who is the sacrifice for his sins. And by the power of the Spirit will be enabled more and more to walk as Christ walked. But he's going to fall short. And so he has an advocate with the Father. And repeat, until Christ comes again. This is what we've been called to do, brothers and sisters. It's to strive to walk as Christ walked, but because we have been cleansed from our sins, but we never get past that sacrifice of Christ. We will always be running back to Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And this is truly where assurance lies. Is that when we sin, we know that we have an advocate with the Father. Not that we take this as an excuse to do whatever we want, but rather that we know that our salvation doesn't depend upon us, it depends upon Him. And we want to know Him and be like Him and bear fruit and so prove to be His disciples. So where do we find assurance? We find it in our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. For Christians, this is the word of the Lord. And thanks be to God. Let us pray.